chapter, thank you, Rich. Will you turn to Luke chapter 17? No, will you turn to Luke chapter 7? And we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. If you need a Bible, Kevin will get you one. Luke chapter 7, just raise your hand. Father, we thank you. We thank you for saving Rich's daughter. There's a lot of life that we don't understand. We've talked about it much, even lately. One dies, one lives. Accidents happen. Time and chance, it says. In the Old Testament, we know that we have an appointment with you, every one of us, and an appointed time. Lord, we don't want to short-circuit you and be risky and foolish, and we don't want to be fearful and afraid to move. We want to walk in the Spirit and know that our hope is securely founded in Jesus Christ and the eternal life that you have provided. We pray you would teach us and speak to us now. We do pray you'd heal Julie and all those who are suffering in our midst, that you would be their strength and their help and their joy, and do your perfect and best work. We leave that to you. You are King. You are Lord. You are Savior. You are everything. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jesus, when John's two disciples came to ask Jesus the question, as we studied last week, if you weren't here, where they came and said, are you the one in behalf of John that we're waiting for, or should we be looking for another, was perhaps John's way of saying, come on already. You're the king. You're going to accomplish your kingly task of redeeming Israel and saving us from the Romans and all this other stuff and establishing your kingdom through Israel. Let's get with it. Could have been John's way of saying that, because John also is languishing in a prison cell. He's going to end up being executed there, beheaded. And Jesus says, go tell John what you've seen of all the miracles that he had just done while they were waiting for an answer, and say, blessed is he who's not offended at me. And we discussed that at length. Now verse 24 in chapter 7. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitude concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? So were you out on a nature hike? Is that why you went out there? Or were you out there to see some miraculous phenomena? By the way, John did no miracles. But what did you go out for to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled, live in luxury, are in king's courts. So did you go out there to admire some person because they're famous and they're, you might get their autograph and, you know, take a selfie with them? I mean, we're putting it in modern language. Maybe a little liberty I'm taking there. But what did you go out to see? Why did you go out in the wilderness? Why did you get out of your houses, get out of your town, and go out in the wilderness? What was happening in you? What drew you? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, from Isaiah and Malachi. For I say to you, Jesus talking, among those born of women there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, Jesus gives high praise to John, but not in front of John's disciples who would take that information to him. Why? Why did he not directly speak that while they were standing there? So they could say, John, you can't believe how Jesus talked about you, man. You're the cat's meow, you know, to him. Was it to protect John from pride? Maybe. Or from disappointment, because with all that puffing up, he was still going to stay in prison. Or was it to draw out his faith? Take your pick. Maybe it's all three. I'm not sure. I do know it seems that John is an example to us to endure and not be offended, but realize God allows tribulation not because he's mad at us or because he's calloused in his heart towards us. but he allows it to purify us. It's what Romans 5 tells us about tribulation. And the end result of it is that God's love can more fill your open heart. And sometimes for God to fill your open heart, God has to open your heart. And sometimes for God to open your heart, and I didn't make this all up, I'm just have experienced it like you have, sometimes he has to break your heart. But better a broken heart than a hard heart. Because a broken heart can be healed. And I don't know all of this. I just know that God does allow tribulation for John and for others. John's the greatest prophet from the Old Testament. He's the transitional force between the Old Testament prophets who were called upon to do very unique and strange, extreme things sometimes. And they were always preaching repentance. The spirit of the law was given to the prophets. The law was clear already. It said what it said, but they were giving the heart of God to the people who were in rebellion to him. And so John points to Jesus, and we have Jesus. He's pointing to what's coming through Jesus. But as you sit here today, if you're a Christian, do you have Jesus living in you by the Holy Spirit? That's what a Christian is. There's not like three or four kinds of Christians. Oh, people are going to use different words than I use, maybe say it better, but Jesus lives in you, the Father lives in you, because the Holy Spirit lives in you. They each have a role that they play in how they coordinate your salvation, if you will. But God is in you through Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So John was the friend of the bridegroom, correct? That's what he said of himself. It's what Jesus alluded to with him. But what are you? Are you the friend of the bridegroom? No, you're the bride. Somebody said it out there. You're the bride. So he that is least in the kingdom, in the salvation that Jesus is coming to accomplish, is greater than John. Oh, John will get there. He's going to get there. And he's going to get there through beheading and then his, you know, eternal journey with Jesus. But you're there right now in Christ. If you're in the kingdom, that's what it means to be in the kingdom. Verses 29 and 30. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. Not necessarily by words, well, okay, I'll make God be good. I'll make him be right. They justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Those who came out not to see miraculous things or nature, but came out to have their hearts washed, who came humbly to John's baptism, found that they could believe now in Jesus and declare and pronounce his righteousness by their life, by their faith. Not so the Pharisees and the scribes. They rejected his counsel, the counsel of God. And the way we'd put it, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. They bit off their nose to spite their face, would be how we might say that. God's counsel, God's word, God's law that they took such glory in because they used the law to say, that's me, I keep that, I'm good. That was their view of the law, was it proved them righteous. When the law did nothing of the sort, it proved all of our sin, their sin. It proved their need for a Savior, for redemption, for Messiah. And so they rejected it, and they broke his law, even in the thinking that they were able to keep it. But when you break God's law, lawbreakers, the Bible does use that term, but I always like to tweak our understanding of that from you break God's law. Actually, God's law can't be broken. I'm not arguing with the Scripture. I'm giving you an understanding of something, and you can take it or leave it. You can't break God's law in the sense that you broke it in two pieces, now it's ruined. What breaks when you break God's law? What breaks when you take a glass hammer and hit an iron anvil? The anvil wins every time. put money on it. And that's what it means to break God's law, is you break your own sense of clarity, you break your own heart, you break your own soul. And we've all done this. So they're breaking God's law and they're resisting him. But 31 through 35, Jesus explains it further. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? Well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute and you did not dance. We mourned and you did not weep." I'll read the rest in a minute, but you know, we had all six grandkids in our house a few times this week, you know, because daughter was up and her family for the break. And sometimes they were fluting to each other and they didn't like that. Then they were mourning, you know, it was just like there was no making them. They actually did really good together, but you who have a bunch of kids around, you know how that works, is that you can't please them sometimes. "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon." So John was real, you know, ascetic. He was out in the wilderness. He was this tough guy with, you know, camel's hair and et cetera. You didn't like that. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified of its children. This speaks to their insincerity. No matter what was done by God or his prophets or Jesus, they weren't satisfying. They weren't buying in. You know, they were always finding fault because they didn't want to listen. They were finding fault so they could justify their own position. You know, what a freedom it is when you don't have to justify your position to other people. I don't mean be arrogant. I don't care what you think. Who are you? Your opinion would have to matter for it to bother me. Well, you can say all those smart aleck things. That's not what Jesus is saying to be. He's saying, you know, wisdom is justified by our children. There's fruit that comes from those who humble themselves before God. D.L. Moody, famous story that I don't have exactly right, I'm sure, but he's at a big event there in Chicago, and a man walks up, a well-known atheist in the community, and this is like a rich people's, some kind of fundraising thing or whatever event. And there's all these people hanging out around them, around D.L. Moody. And he walks right up into the mix and says loudly, and says, "Oh, Mr. Moody, you and your Christianity. Well, I, as you know, I'm an atheist. And I would love to debate you and show you the fallacy and the foolishness of your beliefs. Atheism is the true understanding of life." And D.L. Moody says, "Well, I got a great idea. Before we have a debate, let's do this. Let's meet back here next week at this time. All these people, are all hearing this?" And you bring 100 people in that you know who atheism changed their lives and caused them to overcome alcoholism, drug addiction, other kinds of addictions, anger, frustrations, and debauchery and confused minds, et cetera, et cetera. Their lives were a wreck, but atheism has saved them. You bring 100 people here, people that you've taken off the street and changed, and I'll bring 100 and 100 more. Name your number. We could do 500. And that man said, and just wandered off, you know, because he had nothing to say. Wisdom is justified of her children. Amen? I don't know how to say it better. Then one of the Pharisees, verse 36, asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. This is not Mary, the sister of Martha, anointing Jesus' head. A different woman, a known sinner. Was she likely a prostitute? Apparently, but it just says sinner. How many sinners were there in Jerusalem? Every person there, okay? But she was known to the community for her sin, whatever it was. And there is reasons why they would think that specifics. But when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. Can I stop you for a minute? Of course I can. I have the microphone. The Pharisee spoke to himself. Do you talk to yourself? Sure you do. You know, you might not talk out loud to yourself, but you're thinking thoughts and having conversations and thinking. And the Pharisees, according to Jesus, were really big on this. Because you remember, later we'll get to it in Luke 18, where the Pharisee goes up to the front of the temple courts to stand and says, or maybe it was the synagogue. Either way, he stands up and says, and Jesus says he prayed this way within himself. He prayed to himself, really. He wasn't connecting to God. He was talking to himself. But he said, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, like even that publican back there, but I do all these great things. Remember that story? There's a guy talking to himself, telling himself how great he is. Wow. And so this guy thinks and talks to himself inside. This man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, would know what and what manner, who and what manner of woman this is touching him, for she's a sinner. Well, brilliant deduction, judging on the outward of what you see. Judging yourself by the outward of what you see. What do I mean? That guy could say, I ceremonially cleanse myself. I pray certain prayers in the morning. I put on my robes and my tefillin, my phylacteries, and my tallis under my prayer shawl. And I go through my day in ritual and faithfully do the things that God has dictated through our leaders, our rabbis, our former ancients who have dictated to us from the law. I am upright with God, period, by what I do. And so that would be his view of himself. And you know, he has a view of this woman, and he sees the outward only. You know, you ought, and I ought not to be surprised when people only judge us by what they see outwardly. I'm not saying it's good, and I'm not saying it's right. In fact, it's the exact opposite. But it should motivate us to not do the very same thing, right? Man judges by the outward appearance. God judges by the heart. Every single time. No exceptions. He's never impressed or discouraged by the outward because he's looking at the inward. Don't you love Jesus? That's just one more thing about him, you know. And so Jesus answered his thought, answered his comment to himself, and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say on. That's kind of like, hey, walk right into this. You know, he has no idea what's coming. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, one denarii a day's wage, apparently, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, say that again, when they had nothing with which to repay, nada, nothing, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began, and they're all, what are they? Other Pharisees. He did not invite also Joe the plumber, okay, or whatever person you want to say. All the other Pharisees began to say within themselves, who is this who even forgives sins. See, they're all talking to themselves all the time. Now, they may have said it to themselves this way too, but they were all saying it in here. And you've seen other situations, the man that was lowered in the down in the middle of the from the roof. Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." Actually, he didn't say your love has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So, Jesus is invited to this Pharisee's dinner party, and it goes off the rails really quick. First of all, how'd this woman get in? And the whole, her alabaster, I'm not going to cover everything. Don't need to. You've heard these stories about it. And if you haven't, you will. This dinner party goes off the rails, man. This Pharisee, Simon, may have wanted to understand Jesus. And he at least wanted to get a closer look. But there's a true test going on. It's not a test for Jesus. It's not a test for Jesus. Every time a person says, "Well, I'm going to test God and see what he's really about," you know, guess who's getting tested? We get the tests. He passed them with flying colors because he never had to pass. He wrote the test. Okay, so a true test, not for Jesus, but for him. If he's a prophet, he'd know. Know what? Know she's a sinner? He knew. And as I said, it was outward appearance versus the inward. And this guy judged his own sinfulness as very small. But Jesus knows his thoughts. Is he a prophet? You bet he is, and more. Jesus knows his thoughts, and Jesus knows his pride, and Jesus knows his self-righteousness. You know, the Lord didn't discover, hopefully earlier in my life when it came up, he didn't discover that I was self-righteous and proud and arrogant. He didn't find it out. Oh, look how Rick is. My goodness. Do you know? And he didn't do that with you either. He didn't have to figure it out. Nobody came and told him. He didn't get a letter with no signature. He knows you through and through, and he knows me through and through. And he knows this guy through and through. And Jesus has a question for him. Who loves more? They both had nothing to pay. Nothing to pay at all. You know, and the reason to say at first service, there's no need to say that because you already know I've said it at first service. But this time there's a reason to say it is because of what transpired. At first service, I said, so I went to Hannaford's pharmacy where I go Friday or Saturday, and I left my wallet at home. And I got in there, and I just had to get a $1, it's a $1 thing. And all the people that I know in there, and I goof around with the staff there, like at the bank and everywhere where I go repeatedly, and I'm sure they just say, oh, like you do, oh no, here he comes. But nonetheless, they smile for me, and so I get to feel good. But I go up there, and none of them are there, but there's two guys there, and there's a new pharmacist additionally there. I said, guys, I left my wallet at home. Before I give you my stuff to go get it, let me see. I got 75 cents, and the pharmacist comes over and says, okay, you owe me a cup of coffee. So he's getting a really good deal. So they gave it to me. And so I told everybody, and I'm telling you, I said, I'm going to get him a $5 Dunkin' Donut card because I just want to reach out. And also I'm telling you that not to brag about me, but to be accountable, because people who are really cheap need to get accountable. And Bill was sitting right in the middle here, and I said, because Bill's going to call me in 3 days and say, did you get that guy that $5 gift card? So after service, Wendy comes up and says, Rick, I can see how pained you are. I got a $5 gift card to Starbucks I'll never use, and you can use it, and then you can tell Bill you actually did it. So, so first service is much more fun than you guys, and they give me things, okay? They're smaller but more dedicated, and I just want you to think about that all day long. Okay. All right, now, back to reality. Brain break, but here we are in reality. They had nothing. Have you ever gone somewhere and you get up to a check stand or to buy something? You don't have the checkbook. You don't have the credit card. You don't have your wallet. How do you feel? not a 75 cent, 25 cent. You get somewhere, but even there I felt naked. How do you feel when you go somewhere and you're supposed to get something and you have all your stuff is on the conveyor belt and you're broke? You got nothing. How does that feel? It's intense, is it not? That's an intense feeling, even though you know you're going to get over it. Now, just imagine with that thought that you appear after your death on this earth before God Almighty and His holy throne, a person appearing before God Almighty. And all of their sins, all of your sins, however that would be displayed or revealed, which I don't understand, forget the TV screen, it's probably a little different than that. But somehow, that's the best we can do, but all your sin is revealed before you, and you have nothing to pay for your sin. But you were on this earth saying, I can pay for that sin. That's not a... Imagine. Can't imagine. We can't imagine the terror. We can't imagine the overwhelming sense of hopelessness and lostness. And that's why the scripture says every mouth, every tongue is going to be stopped before God. There's not going to be any arguing because people have nothing to say. Because people have nothing to put in place of their sin. I don't, you don't, they don't, we don't. Please learn to get away from the us and them mentality. It's us and him. And yes, there's the saved and there's the unsaved, and the gap is great, but we're still... We were one of them, and by the grace of God, we're with him. It's not us versus them. That's Pharisee material. It's us needing him, and by the grace of God, I have nothing to pay with which to pay for my sin. You're going to start fumbling in your pocket for quarters? You're going to check your bank balance with God to make adjustment payment? Who loves more? I suppose the one who's forgiven more. Well, yeah, it doesn't mean that she was worse than him. It means people who know, and I think you can verify this through many more scripture, people who realize their sin. It's why I always tell young people, and you young people in here, this isn't a put down of you like you're dumb and you don't get it. Because some of you are way ahead of where I was at your age, and some of the rest of us in the room would agree. And you may be there. But what I'm, and it's usually, it is more common in young people because they haven't experienced enough failure to realize. And they haven't been made aware, self-aware. As you, over time, you get very self-aware. It's very disappointing. It'll build you up in your faith, but it won't build up your self-image. It'll help you realize you need God. And then you'll be happy about it. You'll be okay because you get God. So I'm not down on myself because God loves me 100%, 1,000%. And I have gifts and talents, but you know, the real me ain't pretty. So, you know, you think, here's how the natural man thinks. Is, well, you know, yeah, I'm a sinner. I mean, I did lie a couple weeks ago, and I did, and it's all about, I have a list of things I've done wrong, but, you know, we're still doing that. I'm really pretty good over here, and I'm only kind of sort of bad over here. And you are insane. You're verifiably insane. You don't see yourself. It's not you did this, so you're a sinner. You're a sinner by nature, and your nature is corrupt from head to toe. Without God, you're lost hopelessly. This is the gospel. This is why the gospel matters. People won't want or need Jesus because they're kind of pretty good and just need help being better. No wonder they don't want Jesus if we teach them that kind of stuff. It's baloney. It's not biblical. I once was almost at the corner where I was supposed to get, and then the light on the house turned on, and I got all the way there. No, I once was lost, going completely the wrong way, doomed and into destruction, but now I see. Once was blind, but now I see. So he says to this guy, basically, you invited me here to scrutinize me, and she crashed your party to worship me and cry at my feet for thankfulness. She somehow understood that she is forgiven, or maybe she was asking it, or just saying, no matter what, I know you're good. You can fill in the blanks the way you want to, because I just know that she worshiped him. Now Simon has a choice. Does he see his real need, his misjudging of Jesus, of how one acquires salvation, the love of God, of his own heart, or does he not? Does he get it? Does he hear it? Does he see it? We don't know. We don't know what happens with this guy. We know the rest of them at the table at this moment don't. But after the resurrection, many priests came to Christ and Pharisees came to Christ. I mean, that's why he had to die for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But some of them found out later what they were doing. Guys like Paul. So the Pharisee of Pharisees. So we're not writing them off. Jesus wasn't writing them off. But those guys at the table are scandalized by Jesus' sense of claim of forgiveness for this lady. And it's always going to be that way till he comes back, isn't it? There are people who are, there will always be people who are scorekeepers. It's all about scorekeeping. Pecking order. Okay. I haven't really achieved there to John Smith back there, but I'm certainly ahead of Joel over here. Or I'm keeping score on you, you know. Like that really works in marriage. That really works in any deep relationship. And that really works at all, keeping score. Don't worry, I understand it, at sports it'd be good not to give out participation trophies and keep score. It's okay. I'm with you on that one. But you know what I'm talking about. Is that they're scorekeepers. And when you're a scorekeeper, well, in order for me to share it with you, what I see is I have to change the analogy. So to understand that for me, let's just say that God forbid, Rich, I forgot you were doing this today and I'm doing this. There's a major car accident out on right there on Route 9 and Waller Road. Guys are speeding both directions. Multiple cars are tailgating. You guys who tailgate because everybody does it, like that guy in front of you, he's never going to make a false move. You're on the circle on the Daytona 500. It's such an arrogant thing to tailgate. I've done it, but it's really arrogant. You're saying that nothing can go wrong, and it would just take one slight move on that car in front of you's part. And I have a big bone to pick with people about this, but that's really not my job today. Okay, Rich, take care of that for us, would you? Nail it hard. I'll come in the door like with pretending I'm bleeding because somebody tailgated me. Okay. I just had to get that out. Okay, maybe not. A giant accident happens there. There is blood. There is destruction. There is damage. We don't know if anybody is dead. There's three groups that arrive on the scene. There's the EMTs and the ambulance. There's the fire truck usually. Sometimes he's first, but around here, they're kind of together in that. And there's the police. And, you know, I know they all help each other with many things, but the EMTs and the ambulance are there for one purpose. Who's hurt? Who's hurt? They don't care whose fault the accident was. They don't care how much damage there is to the car or what to report to the insurance companies. They have one mission, is to find hurt people and try to keep them from dying and heal them. Are you right? Am I right? The fire department does co-labor with them, but their main job at a certain point, I mean, they may have the jaws of life, I think, is with the fire department, to extract people and open up, but they're also, is there gasoline on the ground? Is there going to be an explosion here? How do we keep this area safe? They're there to keep to secure the area for safety and to get people out so the EMTs can work on them. And they don't care whose fault it was. They don't care about the insurance companies. And then there's the police. And for sure the police care and have other things. They do all those things with them. But what's the police's main job? The police come on the scene, and their job, their number one job, if you get, you know, number one, they're the only ones who do this, is, all right, who is at fault? So let me ask you what God asked me. Long time ago, and I think he has to ask me that periodically. Who are you? Are you the policeman? Because those Pharisees wore their self-righteousness and their judgment and their deciding who's right and wrong. They wore it like a badge, like a sheriff's badge. Now, it's important that we cover this briefly. I think you know that I believe as well as you do that there are certain things that have to be dealt with on the truth versus error side of things, that we have to speak the truth in love, that we have to stand up for righteousness, that there's hard calls to make. And I deal with that all the time as a pastor. So I'm not afraid of that. But I am more afraid, if you want to put it this way, of putting a badge on. So I'm here to decide who was at fault. You know, the policeman's job isn't to bind up your wounds. If the fire department and the EMTs are there, he's measuring the tire tracks. He's taking pictures. He's doing whatever he does, she does, to find out why this accident happened and who gets the ticket or taken to jail. Do you know that sometimes we can be think we're called to be the policeman? Jesus kind of says to this guy in his own vernacular, in his own way, what I'm trying to say, he says better, more clearly, etc. But, you know, I didn't come here to arrest this woman, to write her a ticket. I came here to save her and heal her and forgive her and help her get better. God help us. God help us. God help the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a time to stand for what's right, of course, but there's never a time not to look for an opportunity to save and to heal, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the work of our Savior right here. He came, his great concern for us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captive free. He's the healer. He's the forgiver of sin for all of those, all of us who have absolutely nothing with which to pay. Do you know deep, deep within your personhood, within your soul, do you know that you've got nothing, nothing with which to pay? So how can you condemn and judge the person who is next to you who also has? How can I do this? They got nothing to pay. He wasn't telling that guy, you only owe 50, she owes 500. I don't believe that for a minute. That he was making a point that the person who knows their sin knows forgiveness, knows love. And he was pointing to the shallowness of this man's thinking, not to the fact that he was less sinful. Never think that's what this is saying. I am not less sinful. I have learned to walk with the Lord, after the Lord, and have been able to shed some things that used to plague me, but I'm still, as we all are, a work in progress. And none of that is because I've achieved financial success to pay my debt. I owe everything to Jesus, clearly, because I never, ever have had anything with which to pay. Do you know that about yourself? Because that will cause you to love him more than he answers your prayer for a new whatever, or even if he heals your body. What will make you know and love Jesus more than anything else is to see your debt and see it paid. And we come to the table repeatedly, unashamedly, over and over and over again. And some may shame us and say, "You guys, I think you've lost the meaning of communion because you do it so much." No, we've discovered the meaning of forgiveness, and we want to bask in it and grasp hold of that who is grasping hold of us. And you may go up and down in your emotions, and you may not feel love for him. Your faith saves you. Sometimes you have to say, "Lord, I don't feel anything. But I'm taking this act and my life, and I am saying to you with my body and soul, I trust you 100% for my salvation. Not one thing about me." Billy Graham died this week. Went to heaven, excuse me. He said, "Don't believe it. I'm just moving." Right? "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." How many people have discovered their spiritual bankruptcy at those meetings through the decades? How many of us, be it through Billy's ministry or any other, the soft, still, small voice of the Lord in the quietness of your bedroom one night, wherever. When God says, "I love you," for the poignancy of that to meet you completely, at some point, it could be he just says, "I love you," to a person who has no idea about their sin, and they do get on the road, and that's wonderful. But at some point, the person that's going to know God, more than saved and know God, knows God because they know how, in some measure, some small measure, that they've been forgiven. And I believe that you know that today, but if you're here and you don't, you're here today because God wants you to know that he has paid for your sin, and you cannot, you could not, you will not in a billion lifetimes do anything to add to what he's done for you. But it actually mocks what he's done for you when you try to say, "But I'm actually also this good, and I can add that to my salvation. I can add that to the cross." You cannot. You cannot. You have, I have, we have nothing with which to pay. But we give our lives to him, because we know that we had nothing to pay, but everything to gain and give. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all were dead or died. That they who live should no longer live unto themselves, but live for him who died for them and rose again. So if that's you, not that you've done this perfectly, but if you trust in Jesus for salvation, then you can come to the table. The musicians are going to come up.